Chapter 2, we're in this section 10 through 18, in the bringing many sons to glory and what that's about, and we've gotten down to verse 12. We're almost done until end of verse 12. So let's take a moment for silent prayer and prepare our hearts and minds for the study of the Word of God tonight. Father, we do thank you for the marvelous opportunities that we have through the death of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. The many blessings that we're studying, so many, they're difficult to count. But in particular, our sonship and what that means. And we pray that you would be with us tonight as we study, that we'd be sensitive to the leading of your Spirit, and that we might do all things to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're looking at Hebrews 2:12, which is a quotation from Psalms 22. There are three quotes here. The one, first one from Psalm 22, which we looked at in depth last week. And then the other two are from Isaiah chapter 8. We'll get into those tonight. This one, though, and these are both, or all three, I guess, things that are said accompanying this leading process, bringing many sons to glory in verse 10. We have the parentheses for both he who sanctifies, that is the Father. Those who are sanctified, that is us, are for all one. For which reason he, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call them, us, brothers. So what's that about? So verse 12, I will proclaim thy name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. So we looked at Psalm 22, which is an individual lament psalm. And this quote here is from what's generally called the vow of trust section of that psalm. We noted that that psalm in particular has messianic applications. Our Lord quoted the beginning of it while he was on the cross. And verses 16 through 18 also refer to the cross. And the end of that, which is a little unusual for a lament psalm, is like a small little royal enthronement psalm, which celebrates the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ during the millennial kingdom. So we're not going to go back through Psalm 22 again, so let's get through that. So as we said, these three quotations are further explication, if you will, of this process. And you look at all these things in verse 10, they're accomplished things. They're done. Except for this leading process, which began at the cross and is completed when the last human being accepts Christ as their Savior. So it's an ongoing process. When does it end? We talked about that. Specifically, we know that the church, probably of Jewish Christians in Rome, they were confused about dispensationalism. So much of the teaching in Hebrews is about the superiority of the things of the church age compared to the shadows in the Old Testament. So we could think of this as being applied to the church age, but most of the time when the author of Hebrews looks at a process, he thinks of the end as the very end, the fullness of times. So his mind is on the divine decrees and on the plan of God. And when he says the end, he means the end, the completion of the plan of God, generally speaking. But it's not specific here. So in the Hebrew poetry, we've got a couplet here. Synonymous parallelism, A and B, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. And this synonymous B part, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. In the Hebrew, the word there for sing is halal, from which we get hallelujah. And it just means praise. But the author of Hebrews, being inspired, puts it to slightly different usage here, and he uses the word huneso, which is the word from which we get hymn. This is the verb to sing a hymn. It comes from the noun hymn. So that's where we are. We're looking at hymn. Huneo usually takes an accusative content. What are you singing? You're singing praise. Often it's we call the double, the cognate accusative, the same word. Sing him a hymn, if you will. And it's not often that the subject of the singing is expressed. It's generally understood to be God. But in this case, it is. And it's us. It's expressed twice in its usage in the New Testament here and in Acts 16. Looked at that. It's not a general word for singing. There are general words for singing. This one is, in particular, assumes a religious context. Even in classical Greek, it was used of praising pagan gods. So there is a praise aspect to the word humneo, even in its secular usage. So it's not so unusual that the author of Hebrews would use it to translate hallelujah, hallelujah. So we looked at Paul and Silas in prison, and we began our study really there. And we talked about the context there, that they could have easily left prison and chose to stay. And the key phrase there in that verse being, and the prisoners were listening. So the bottom line there was their witness to the people around them. With the guard, with the fellow prisoners, and then when they were brought before the magistrate later, and this is Acts 16, so this is the beginning of the church to the Gentiles. So it makes perfect sense for it to be that in that context. It's used in Romans 15:9, together with exomologeo, which is an interesting word. The word for confess is amalageo, but put that little X preposition in the front of it, and you change the meaning a little bit. It is mostly, though, synonymous with praise and glorifying God, and is in this context. Just look at that briefly. Romans 15. Another quotation from the Old Testament. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise, that's our word, to thee among the Gentiles. The first is ex homologeo, in synonymous parallelism with to I will sing praises, humneo, to your name. And again, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. So we see here it's synonymous with praise. It happens to be sung, but it's synonymous with praise. So that's where that's as far as we got. So let's turn, if you would, to Ephesians 5:19. There are three principal passages having to do with singing and our walk. The Christian way of life. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, and James 5:13. So we'll look at each of those. Ephesians chapter 5. And we're in the walk section of Ephesians, which really starts, I guess, in 4:1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy and of the calling with which you have been called. And we looked at this when we looked at Kaleo, the doctrine of calling. What follows is a description of what worthy is. And the definition of worthy is pretty lengthy for Paul. And we go first through the spiritual gifts. We talk about as related to our former walk in the last half, I guess, chapter 4. And then in 5, you could look at it as sort of, you know, you have walk in love in verse 2. Walk in the light. Let's see if I can find it. And walk in the truth, or walk in wisdom at the end of the passage. So this is the walk in wisdom portion of the passage. Beginning with verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk. And we've had that 3 times now. In this case, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How do we do that? It's the filling of the Spirit. Don't get drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Then here's our verse here. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So let's take a little click. Now, we notice right away that the language is very similar to what we saw with Paul and Silas in prison. That is, these psalms don't come out of nowhere. They're filled with doctrine, and they're accompanied by rejoicing in the Lord, and they're accompanied by thanksgiving. And I believe all 4 contexts we have thanksgiving. But we note that the distinction between prayer and singing is even lightweight. They're very closely related. We see them again and again and again in the same context. And they are an expression of doctrine resident in the soul, of the joy of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So, speaking to one another, that's kind of interesting. It doesn't say singing there, it says speaking. So the distinction there again between verbal communication and singing praise is slight as well. The important thing, and we know this, is the content of what we're saying and the attitude we have when we're saying it. If we have the mental attitude of thanksgiving, then it's the same whether we're praying or speaking to one another or singing. We're expressing doctrine resonant in the soul, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks. Now, it's kind of interesting, though, this is treated as communal in all of these passages. This is a communal activity. Praise is meant to be a communal activity, as is prayer, as these other things, right? And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And we talked about this when we talked about submission and hupotasso earlier. But this fear of Christ, we want to make sure we understand that this is the kind of fear you would have, let's say, if you're a teenager and you failed the test or you wrecked the car or whatever. You know, you come home and what you're afraid of is letting down your dad or your mom or whatever. And you're afraid of their response to your failing. And the fear of Christ is the same, the fear of the Lord in Proverbs is the same thing. It's that reverence. You care what they think. And you're concerned. You don't want to let them down. And that is part of walking in a manner worthy of your calling, of who and what you are as adopted adults, sons and daughters of God the Father. So this is, you don't want to let the family down. This is exactly the same thing we talked about earlier as your family responsibility, living up to the name. So that's the fear of Christ. You're subject to one another because you care what Christ thinks. It matters. You don't want to let Christ down. Christ has told you to do this. You don't want to let him down. That's the fear of Christ. So let's turn over And what I want to say here is in this passage, it's obviously related to the fruit of the Spirit. This is an expression of doctrine resident in the soul, part of your walk. You know, the great chapter on the walk in a manner worthy, or Ephesians 4 and 5, and the fruit of the Spirit. 5:9, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And this is pleasing to the Lord. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another, expressing a constant mental attitude of thanksgiving. And this is our witness. And just like anything else in the Christian way of life, this is by grace, through faith, natural response to being filled with the Spirit and being on your proper walk, that this fruit will be produced. And we'll talk about that a little in just a moment when we look at pistuo and the word for believe and the word for be persuaded. And we talk about the difference between we believe in the things that we can't see, the eternal things, the perfect, incorruptible things. But the evidence of that is the natural outgrowth of that faith as works. We talked about this when we talked in James and Ephesians and Galatians. That our witness is the expression of that faith. The faith that we have is invisible, but without the faith, the fruit is impossible. Okay, so Colossians 3:16. You know, hopefully these are all familiar. You know, I get my wife makes fun of me because I read the same verses over and over and over again. Well, that's how I learn them. You know, I'm not real good at memorizing, but I just keep reading them over and over and over. And, you know, when I apply them in my head, maybe I'm paraphrasing them slightly, but just read them over and over and over until they're ingrained so deeply that you have them. So, verse 16 is a very similar context to Ephesians. We're in our calling again. We've been in this passage before, a little bit earlier. And it's hard to figure out where to start in here, but we'll start. Verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. See, there it is again. One body and the mental attitude of thanksgiving. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So you can think of this. I mean, what is the subject of this action? What's doing the action? The word of Christ. That's what's richly dwelling. And these other things proceed because the word of Christ is richly dwelling within you. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Extremely similar language. All the same elements are there. The mental attitude of thanksgiving and wisdom. Now, we know about this. It's one thing to know something. It's another thing to understand it so that you can use it. And it's another thing to have wisdom because you have used it over and over and over again. And that's the wisdom we're talking about. And because you have exercised your faith muscles over and over and over again, then rejoicing is the natural output of that. And the vocal representation of rejoicing comes into main areas, prayer, public prayer in the body, and singing. So, and that's why these passages look so similar. because they're talking about the same thing from two slightly different angles, but they're talking about the same thing. The Word of Christ, the doctrine resident in the soul, is expressed, and it can be because we have wisdom. We've been practicing our faith, and it can be teaching and admonishing one another. Well, that's interesting. This is a general passage. This is aimed at all believers. So, I mean, it's not limiting the teaching to any particular gift in this case. In fact, you can teach by singing. You can teach by teaching English if you use the Bible, right? You can teach just by people observing how you live. And that is the outward expression of faith. And it's not necessarily active in the sense of how you interact with, say, unbelievers or carnal believers. It's interactive in that you are responding to God and walking in a manner worthy, and you are being observed. You're an ambassador. And your behavior is the witness. Okay. Let's turn over to 5:13. In this case, another expression of joy. And where does joy come from? True inner happiness. Where does it come from? So, again, we have a practical chapter on the Christian way of life in chapter 5 on what you should do. Verse 11, it's difficult to know where to begin, actually. Verse 8, you two be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain against one another, that yourselves not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brothers, don't swear. So, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. That's our no. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. See, this again, this is a body of Christ activity. Local assembly, but it's a body of Christ activity. And the two things noted here are prayer and singing. Now, we're not going to get into confess your sins to one another because that's a big old doctrine all by itself. But we will have opportunity at some point. This is all about how the body interacts together. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. Effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So it's interesting, you know, a lot of people try to pit, for example, Galatians and James or Romans and James against each other. But if you read them together, they work just fine. You know, in Romans, we're talking from a different perspective. You know, we're starting at the beginning. And we're talking about faith, and we're talking about salvation, and we're talking about those positional things, just like we are in Hebrews, those positional things. Though occasionally we have the temporal admonishments in Hebrews, and you get that later in Romans as well. But if you look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians and in James, they don't really differ at all. As long as you understand the difference between positional sanctification and temporal sanctification. So that is singing. And we can do it together, individually, or internally, just like prayer. Don't you do this sometimes at home? You know, you're in the shower, some hymn comes to mind. It's the same thing. It is a form of interacting with God. You know, it is a way of praising Him. And this is the thing, too, in our prayer life, and we have studied this in here in the past, that there's more than one aspect to it. And the most important aspect to it, according to the New Testament, is thanksgiving. It's not petition. It's not help, I'm in trouble. But, you know, it's very easy to go there because we're human beings, you know. But the most important aspect is the thanksgiving and the praise. And, you know, you imprecate for all the people you love and you imprecate for yourself for those things that you need. But a balanced prayer contains all those things. So, moving on to verses 13 and 14 in Hebrews. And again, I'm in a new quote here. I will put my trust in Him. And again, new quote, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And this middle quote is very similar to two passages. There's a passage in Samuel, 2 Samuel 22:3, which is fairly similar. And it always gets brought up when people talk about this passage because it's so similar to Isaiah. But if you flip back to Isaiah, you can see both of these. And let's do that. Isaiah chapter 8. It's one of those books I have not had time to translate more than a few chapters. But it's definitely on the pile. I mean, it's 66 chapters long. You know, it's those longest books that kind of go over here in the to-do pile, you know, because you can read those minor prophets fairly quickly, and, you know, you can even get through Zechariah even. But you look at Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you go, oof, 66 chapters of Isaiah. And that is, that just cannot be a coincidence that it's got 66 chapters. That's just too much for my, you know, peon mind to say. That's just a coincidence. That's incredible. It's incredible. It's got the same number of chapters as the... And it's true. Almost any doctrine that you look at, Isaiah has something to say about it, and you inevitably end up here somewhere in Isaiah looking at the same doctrine from the Old Testament. Yeah. Isaiah 8. Well, we're in trouble. We're about to get invaded. This is the Assyrian invasion. And some names that I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce because I don't know. But was it Maher Shalal Hashbaz is the guy's name? Anyway. So, the invasion of Assyria is imminent into the land of Judea. And I'm sure Titus is going to have something to say about that. We'll talk about those things. So this is that prediction, verse 6 through 15. But then... verse 11, for thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power, and He instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say this is a conspiracy. And then in verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob, I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. People make fun of me because I don't even open fortune cookies. I don't read the horoscope on the Chinese restaurant menu. I don't do it because, you know, I know that somewhere behind all that, well, what is Confucius? It's a counterfeit Proverbs, right? I mean, that's exactly what it is. And what is 9 out of 10 pantheons is based in the stars, right? So, they can make fun of me, but I'm just not going to do it. But it gives me an opportunity. Every once in a while, I get to talk to people. Well, I don't do fortune cookies because they taste terrible. No, but I explain it. But you see both of our quotes here. And the author of Hebrews, being inspired, did not use the entire context because he's talking about a different context here. So he snipped out part of 17, and 17 is a couplet, synonymous couplet, just like we had before. Let's see here. Yeah. So you have two words that are pretty different from the word used in Hebrews. You have the word shaka, which implies a longing for or a desire for something in maybe a positive way. And then the second one is often translated hope, kawa, positive sense of eagerness. And that's pretty long way from what patho is. Patho is related to pistuo. And patho means to be persuaded. So it's different. So in our context, 8:17 expresses that common sense of dependence which all children share towards their father, in this case as adopted adult sons who are called children, share towards God the Father. Then the second half recognizes the relationship of the children as all equally under the care of that father. And you put all three of these together, and you have an explanation of leading us to glory. It's a really strong statement, much stronger in the Greek than it is the Hebrew. And again, I shall put my trust in him. It's a similar statement, but you have the first person, I myself will put my trust in him. So you've got the subject repeated twice. And built into this word patho is this sense of reliance. Another way of translating, as for me, like the Joshua passage, as for me, I shall be. Me and my house will serve. In this case, it's a perfect active, meaning we're looking at something completed, something done, and we're looking at the results of that. So with this word, it means to be, to persuade someone. And you put it in the passive, it means to be persuaded. And you put it in the perfect, it means you have been persuaded, so you're confident. Or you believe, or you're obedient. You know, and we're going to get into that, but not tonight. So as we said, both of the words in Isaiah, and we only have half of that passage here in Hebrews. We don't have the second part of the couplet. Have a sense of longing, and they make sense in the context of where they're about to get invaded by Israel. But Isaiah is also saying that he's going to rely on the deliverance of God the Father in that same context. And there is, in the second word, sort of a positive sense of eagerness. You're eagerly awaiting something. or you're placing your hope in something. And that is sometimes also present with our Greek word. So it means to persuade. We seem to see it more often in passive senses than active senses, at least in the New Testament. And it's often in the New Testament, maybe not so correctly, translated obey in the perfect. But if it does mean obey, it means you've been persuaded to obey, as opposed to doing it because somebody's the boss or you've been coerced to do it. So it means to persuade or to win over. And in our passive or middle, it means to be persuaded. And usually we're looking at the results of that. So you're attentive, you're listening, or you have confidence in it, or you can rely on it, or you feel like you can rely on it, or to obey because you have been persuaded. In the Greek classical context, there was a goddess named Peitho, and she was the goddess of persuasion. And in especially like the dialectics of Plato and classical Greek, it's used of winning formal debates. So you have, and Paul uses it in that context in Acts with the reasoning and persuading, same words. So just to get the basic flavor of it, let's turn over to Acts chapter 5. So, for some time ago, this guy, Theudas, rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing, all those who relied on him, that's our word there, who followed him. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census, and drew away people after him. And he too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. That's all those who relied on him, who had been persuaded by him to follow him. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, else you might be found fighting against God. So that's the basic sense of the word. To be persuaded, and oftentimes in the New Testament, this is you're persuaded by your own faith, so you're self-persuaded. You're confident in your faith. In this case, false guy comes by, and these people are persuaded. We look at Romans 2:8, which ought to be familiar. This is a, did you say deluded this morning, I think? okay, this obey here, it's translated obey in my New American Standard. And since I've got PowerPoint up, I can't look at Logos. But my New American Standard translates it obey. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, have not been persuaded by the truth. It's the same word. But have been persuaded, and do follow, or obey, unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. So these guys have persuaded themselves to follow the wrong things. So because we know, in our context, these are not unbelievers, but immoral believers. Okay. So, Let's look at the positive side of that in Hebrews chapter 13. And this is this is where I really need my Greek in front of me, but okay. Remember those, so that we can confidently say, and that's your perfect of this word, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? And remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And I'm gonna let that one sit there and come back to it next time. When I have the Greek in front of me. So, and then one of my favorite ones is the bridle persuasion, the bit persuasion in James chapter 3, verse 3. That makes, let's see. So let's give that a look. Obey your leaders. And the obey there is, in my mind, an appeal to be persuaded because you have been told that you are to do so. Obey because you're persuaded by your faith, not because you are told to do so, coerced by secular authorities. This could have been a couple of other words that have to do with submit, and it's not. So that's what I get out of that one. Obey your leaders and submit. See, there it is. Hupakoe. It's another word that means to submit, like we looked at when we looked at the organizational, who submits to who. That's the second word there, submit to them. For as they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So they're going to be responsible. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And again, this goes back to our witness. And we've talked about this, but other folks that are not believers, or maybe don't have a whole lot of doctrine, and they see you submitting to evil boss guy, or, you know, unreasonable law, you know, you can't be, and I've seen this, you can't be a tax rebel and be submissive to the will of God and to the word of God. You can't do it. That's not what the word of God says, right? And then that's part of your witnesses. People look at you and they see that you don't freak out under bad circumstances. Eventually, you get that opportunity to talk about why you're calm and long-suffering and patient and all those things. And you know about agape love, and you don't freak out at all the little things that come by. And that includes secular leaders. I mean, we do live in a democracy and we are expected to vote and all that, but we have to conduct ourselves as Christians as we express our opinions. And there's lots of ways to express your opinion without agape love, right? Okay, we don't want to get into that. Be here all night. So let's go back to the horse and the bridle in James 3. Let not many of you be teachers, become teachers, my brothers, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. But I haven't met him yet. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. And see, the idea here is that the bit is in the mouth, and the horse isn't obeying us because we say gallop, or we say go right, or we say whoa, or whatever we say. The horse is obeying because the bit is on the right, so it goes to the right, or the bit is on the left, so it goes to the left, or it's pulled back. Now, if you know what you're doing, you don't hurt the horse when you do this, right? It's a gentle reminder. But he's persuaded by that bit. I think that illustrates the difference quite well. But, you know, we're to obey certain people, like secular leaders, because of who and what they are, and we're told to. But also we are to be persuaded by the Word of God, not because it's an authority, but because we believe it. It's supposed to come from faith. And patho and pistuo are very closely related Greek words. Okay. So one other example there, Acts 12:20. So you have the folks of Tyre and Sidon winning the goodwill of Blastus, Herod's chamberlain, presumably with bribes. So they're persuading this guy to do what they want. So I'm just saying the same thing there. Patho and pistuo, the word for to believe, like believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 16:31. Very closely related etymologically to patho. But what one has to do more with the results of the belief. And one, patho means more to be convinced. In the passive, which is the more common usage. In the active, it means to persuade somebody to believe. So you persuade to bestuo, two halves of the same coin. But when we see patho, it's got to do with overt behavior of some kind, something you can see. And whereas pistuo, even when it's in the same context, has to do with things of the heart, things of the soul. And that's the main distinction. If you look, turn to our context, Hebrews chapter 3. And to whom, verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Patho. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief, and that's pistuo. So you see how closely related they are. They could have been obedient because they believed, but they were disobedient because they didn't believe. And so they were not able to enter the rest. So that's going to be important when we start talking about faith rest. Where does faith rest come from? Faith. I mean, that's where it begins, right? If you are persuaded by your faith, you're in bad circumstance. You can't pay the mortgage. Just got laid off. Somebody's been diagnosed with cancer. Something bad, right? So you pray. You believe that you're going to get delivered. That's the key, right? Whatever you pray believing. You're not able to enter that rest. The prayer is the prayer. But its effect on you is directly related to your faith muscles, right? And as we've discussed over time, the tests get harder, but the faith gets easier. When you start out, the little ones are tough to deal with, right? But as you've seen the Lord deliver you and your loved ones a few times, you exercise those faith muscles and they get a little stronger. And it gets a little easier to relax have that relaxed mental attitude when things are tough. And things will be tough, right? We're promised things will be tough while we're here on this earth as ambassadors. They're going to be tough. And the effect of that prayer, it goes both ways. You pray, and you pray believing. Those are the prayers that God answers, correct? Whatever you pray, pray believing. And are you're going to get the inner happiness and the rest and the relaxation, the relaxed mental attitude of thanksgiving that we're supposed to live with day to day via your faith and the deliverance. We looked at Psalm 2, Psalm 22. David's circumstance had not changed throughout that psalm. But he gets about four verses in, and his faith is so strong, he's already talking about his deliverance as if it's already happened. So if you have that kind of faith, you know, his test, getting chased around in the desert by people that want to kill him with swords, you know, that's a little different from our tests. But no problem, not for David. Three, four verses in there, he's praising the Lord, giving thanksgiving. And that's what's quoted here, is that vow of trust, his vote of confidence in the Lord's deliverance. So I stole this quote from Hogg and Vine because I liked it. And they say, faith is of the heart, invisible to men. Obedience is of the conduct and may be observed. So there's that dichotomy between the invisible, things of the heart, mental attitude, and the overt. When a man obeys God, he gives the only possible evidence that is in his heart. He believes in God. And that's the only way people outside of your head know about your faith. Because they can't see you. Now, I've tried this before. You know, try to explain, why do I believe what I believe? Well, I've seen evidence over and over and over and over. The Lord has delivered me out of seemingly impossible situations. So, of course, I believe. I've seen it over and over again. You can't tell that to somebody. They're just not going to get it. They weren't there in your head where that faith is. But that faith has an effect on the way you walk around in love, light, and wisdom. And so it's the persuasion of the truth that results in faith. I really like that. Our faith comes because we've been persuaded of the truth of the Word of God. That makes faith a lot easier. If we believe that God the Father is the creator of everything, and that our Lord Jesus Christ is the architect of time and space, the stronger our faith is in that sort of thing. If we're persuaded of those truths, our faith is stronger. We believe because we are persuaded that the thing is true. The thing does not become true because it is believed. And you've had this conversation with your kids, right? No matter how much you believe in Santa Claus or whatever, it's not going to make it true. It is or it isn't. But patho in the New Testament suggests an actual and outward result of the inward persuasion and consequent faith. And that goes very well with the way we see these two words used, to be convinced, to be persuaded, in whom I have. I mean, we all know the hymn, right? Pistuo, believe or trust. So let's look at Galatians chapter 5. This ought to be very familiar. So, and this is the Liberty chapter, or the Liberty section of chapter 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. You get down to verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And that's our word here. Translated obeying, having been persuaded so that you act accordingly. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Same word, noun version. So whoever persuaded you not to follow the truth, well, it wasn't the one who called you. A little leaven, leaven's the whole lump. I have confidence, and there's another word, the word again, same word. I have confidence in you in the Lord. And where did that confidence come from that Paul has in these people? It came through his faith. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Would that those who are troubling you would so mutilate themselves? So, the interesting thing here is, he starts out, you know, ironically or sarcastically, you were running so well, who stopped you from obeying what you're, from being persuaded from the truth that you already know? And this persuasion did not come, did it, from the one who calls you? And we discussed this in the calling. We talked about the calling in its positional sense, right? Called out of darkness into light, both positionally and temporally. Not to be leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord. And he doesn't express it. I mean, who's told him to do this? His own faith. So that's Galatians 5. You have three usages there together, positive and negative senses. And then we already looked at Hebrews 3:18, the confluence of disobedience out of disbelief. So, and the next section is the relationship really to the gospel and the establishment of the church, in mostly in Acts. And I think that's a good place to pick up next week. Paul's persuading of the Jews and the Gentiles to the gospel. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for our so great salvation, for the sacrifice of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for the eternal sanctification and imputation of righteousness and redemption and so many other things that allow us to be with you forever, allow us to be in the book of life so that we can rule with you and we can pick up our inheritance and live it in eternity future. We thank you for all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.